island of Patmos. John had been in prison for preaching about Jesus, and he was cut off from the people that he loved, but God wasn't done speaking to him. In that lonely place, God opened up heaven and said, "Come up here." And what John saw wasn't just a message about the future, it was a revelation of reality, what's happening right now around the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, it's going to invite us to see worship not as something that we start, but as something that we join into. The unending song of heaven declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we read this, as I read this and you guys follow along, I want you to try and picture what John saw. He said, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and somebody sitting upon the throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." So hopefully you guys are getting the picture. We've got one throne in the middle surrounded by a rainbow. The person sitting on it looks like jewels, and surrounding the throne are 24 other thrones. They were dressed in white. The people that were on the other thrones were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle." I just try and picture what this looked like here. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying," can we read this together? "Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Let's read it together one more time. Ready? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we get to come in to your throne room. God, that we can approach you with boldness. God, that we can come in to that throne of grace and receive help when we're in need. God, I pray over these next few minutes you would help us to understand what it means that you are both holy and loving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John does his best here to try to describe what he's thinking, and now we're doing our best to try and understand the description that he's giving. But in anything, trying to describe the indescribable, our words ultimately fall short. And we ultimately have a hard time even understanding or explaining what might be happening in here. John uses language like lightning, thunder, incredible colors, fantastic beasts, worship that never ends. We're in week two of a four-part series that's called Worthy of It All. And our goal in this series is to try and expand our image of who God is. Because we believe that if we see God bigger, we'll begin to worship him deeper. And it's like John is using some language here to try and evoke this holy curiosity inside of us, this desire that says, I've got to know more. I need to know more about who this is. I need to understand. I got to dig in deeper. Imagine somebody who speaks and it's like thunder. Imagine somebody whose appearance looks like precious jewels. Imagine the one who is surrounded by thrones, with people with crowns on them, all bowing down and worshiping him. Who is this King of Kings? Who is this Lord of Lords? And so John is trying to stoke something inside of us, this imagination, this purpose, these angels he talks about around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they're crying out to God. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself and to wonder, what does this word holy mean? What does it mean that something is holy? If you have a paper version of the Bible, your cover might say Holy Bible right on it. And so you're confronted with this word constantly, but it's not just Holy Bible. We have the Holy Spirit, right? And we know that there's a spirit whose name is holy, but also we'll say things like holy smokes or holy catfish or other things like that. And I'm just curious if you've ever stopped and thought about this word, because it has become so commonplace in what we say, and especially when we're talking about the church. We have holy water, or we have, you know, all of these things are holy. And I wonder if we ever stop and we think about and we wonder what it means. I could try and describe it, but I actually found a video that would do a better job and would take much less time than if I tried to describe it. So we're gonna go ahead and watch this video together right now.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, "Hey, don't come any closer." It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
So hopefully you guys all have a bigger picture now of what God's holiness means. Couple of key takeaways from that video that I picked up on. It's important to recognize that when we say that God is holy, it means that he is good, and it means that he is so good that it is actually dangerous. Okay? It means that he is so good that he's actually dangerous. I love the metaphor of the sun. We're going to play around with it a little bit this morning. But like the sun, his holiness gives light, but if you get too close or if you stay out in the sun for too long and you have skin like mine, it only takes about 15 minutes, and then you start to get a little bit pinkish, right? And if you're out there for a little bit longer, now what you have to understand about the sun is 93 million miles away, and we're protected by an atmosphere that blocks 30% of its power. So the fact that you can get sunburned from the sun that's 93 million miles away, that's blocked by the 30% of its power, is blocked by the atmosphere, means that it must be an incredible thing in the middle of our solar system. The power, in fact, that it produces could, if we could somehow capture the power, could run everything on Earth for an entire year in 1 hour of the amount of energy that hits the Earth. Everything on Earth could be powered for an entire year in 1 hour of collecting solar power. Like the sun, the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, that God is too good that God is too powerful for sin to exist in his presence. God is too good and too powerful for sin to exist in his presence. But because of what Jesus did, the Bible tells us that God's holiness doesn't destroy us. Instead, it transforms us. Because of what Jesus did, God's holiness doesn't destroy us. Instead, it transforms us. If you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn now over to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't worry about it. We'll have the words on the screen behind me. But we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to look at that story that was talked about in the video. Now, this is 300 years after Israel became a nation. So they're well established at this point. In fact, they're starting to see signs and symptoms of a pretty serious downturn in their nation. And it's about 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. So that's kind of where we are. This year is marked by loss and uncertainty for the people of Israel. In fact, King Uzziah, who's talked about in verse 1, reigned for 50 years, and he has passed away. And this death leaves Judah in political turmoil and in spiritual decline, because the people who were once faithful to God followed their king. And he was one of the good kings of Israel, but at the end of his life, he made some bad decisions. He ended up going into the temple, defiling the temple, and was struck with leprosy, eventually ending up dying from that leprosy. And against this backdrop of both failure and fear, we see Isaiah stepping in to the temple. And as he steps into the temple, he encounters the real king. In the year an earthly throne was emptied, Isaiah sees the heavenly throne still occupied. And you have to imagine that for Isaiah, this had to have been at least some source of comfort, although as we're going to see as we read through this, it wasn't all comforting. Let's look at what happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, this is the tail of his robe. And back in those days, what you would do is if you conquered a nation, you would cut off the end of their robe and you would have it sewn in to yours. So if the train of his robe is filling the temple, this is one of the ways that they would say that he is the king of all kings. That his train was so long that all of the other nations now are bowing down before him. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can we read that together? Ready? It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What we see here is as God's presence filled that room, the literal structure of the temple strained to contain who God was. It could not hold God in. And so we see the thresholds, we see everything about the temple starts shaking under the presence and the power of God. These angels who have been in God's presence for eternity don't seem to know what else to say other than to cry out, "Holy." We see it here. We see it in Revelation, which we just read. They are constantly singing out and crying out, "Holy." And holy literally means there is no one like our God. There is nobody that can compare to him. Holy means set apart. It means distinct. It means, like we saw in the video, it means unique. And it means literally that there is nobody like God. There is nobody that can compare. And it's important because we see in Jesus, God made flesh. And because of that, what we tend to think is that God must be like me. Because we see God who came and was born as a baby and walked around, we see this picture of God as a human. We assume that God must be like me. But the truth is that God is not just a better version of humanity. He's not just the perfected version of a person. He is wholly unique. It would be like saying that that this water bottle is a body of water in the same way that Moses Lake is a body of water, right? Well, they both contain water. They're both very similar, and yet you would never compare a bottle of water to Moses Lake or to the ocean or to something like that. It's like saying that the sun is just another thing in our solar system, like saying it's just another cosmic orb, same as asteroids, same as meteors, same as Pluto, whether it's a planet or not, we don't know. So you say the sun is just another one of those things. Well, technically, yes, it's out in space and stuff like that, but it is so completely different from anything else that it provides really for us a great picture of what God and how God relates to humanity. But just saying that something is set apart doesn't really describe what it is, because we all set things apart for all sorts of different things. You have, you've got certain dishes that you only take out for Thanksgiving, right? These are set apart. These are holy. These are dishes that I have that are only used once or twice a year. They're only for the most special of occasions. These dishes are holy. So saying that something is holy on its own doesn't mean very much. Our question then is, what is it about God that these angels can't stop gushing about him, that they can't stop singing his praises, that for all of eternity they have been singing? Right now, they're around the throne room of God singing about his holiness. In one way, they could just be saying, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to describe him. He's too big. He's too much. I'm going to use the only word that means I don't have a word for him. I'm going to use the word holy. I handed out, and hopefully you guys got one with your program today. If you didn't, there will be some available at the events counter, but there's a paper that you guys should have gotten that says Attributes of God at the top. And I have a study Bible. It's called the Spirit-Filled Life Study Bible. And there was an article in there that listed all of these things. I just took it and paraphrased it. So this isn't my work, but there was paragraphs of information, and I wanted to condense it to just one page for you guys. But as we think about who God is and what makes God who he is, you can look at the list here. God is omniscient. Means that no matter where we go, God is omnipresent. Means that no matter where we go, God is always there. He's omniscient. It means that he knows everything. In fact, he even knows the things that we're thinking and the things that we're planning to do. God is omnipotent. He's all power, has ultimate authority over everything. On Wednesday night, we went through this list, and we got stuck on this word transcendent, thinking about how big God is in relationship to us, and how his majesty, everything about him, dwarfs everything about us. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. Number 7 says God is perfect and holy, and I want to camp on this one just for a minute. Their description says he is completely without sin and absolutely righteous. Psalm 145:17. Also in Numbers 23, it says that God cannot sin. We see in Leviticus, Psalm 85, a bunch of different scriptures that talk about God's holiness. Psalm 145:17 says that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. He's completely pure, but not only is he pure, he's also faithful in everything that he does. Numbers 23 says that God is not human that he should lie. He's not human. He's not like us that would try and stretch the truth or try and twist things for our own benefit. God is not a human that he would lie. Everything he speaks is the truth. He's not a human being that he should change his mind. It says, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So when we see that God is holy, one of the things that we're seeing is that we can trust God in everything that we're going through. 2 Timothy 2 says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That if I walk away, if I take time to myself, if I slip into old patterns of behavior, the Bible says that God remains faithful. for he cannot disown himself. What we see here is that God is the blazing center of all of everything, that God, everything comes from him and is held together by him. God is unique in all of the universe. God is holy. And his holiness is in part because God is so, so, so good. Everybody say, God is good. All the time. God is good. Amen. turned it around on you guys. A lot of times you guys catch me, but this time I got you. Okay. See, the Bible even tells us that the very air that we breathe comes from God. That everything we cannot do, we literally cannot exist. We cannot live without God's presence around us, in us, through us. And so we see that God is holy. Now the reason that the angels say holy, holy, holy is not just a poetic turn of verse. This is actually in the Hebrew, it's how they would convey a superlative. It means God is the most holy above all. Because there are other things that are set apart, like we said, but God is the most of those things. It wasn't enough for them to say that God was unique. It was that he was the mostest, or he was the uniquest in all of creation. And so we see this picture of a God who is so good, who is so big, who is so loving, that the only thing the angels can think to say in order to describe him, in order to try and summarize him, is that I can't describe him. And he's unsummarizable, right? And so we see that God is, in this scenario, God is holy, God is good, God is perfect. And then what we see is that sin is a rejection of God's holiness. Sin is a rejection of God's holiness. Think about sin in this way. Sin is saying, I know a better way to do what I want to do. Sin is saying, I have a better plan. I know what's best for my life. You think about who God is. Holy, good, pure. And then for us to look at God for any reason and to say, God, you can take a back seat. I've got this one. I know how to do it. I've figured this part out. I don't need your help anymore. The Bible says that is sin. The very first sin. There's this fruit over here that promises to give me understanding, promises to help me to understand the difference between good and evil. I should take it even though God told me not to, right? I'm going to make a choice here to say that there's this thing that God has put in the garden that will give me what I want, and instead of going to God and asking for what I want, I'm just going to take it. And that's what sin ultimately is. It's rejecting God and turning towards something else for fulfillment, for pleasure, for to get yourself out of a jam, for safety, whatever it is. It's looking to something else other than God for what you need. It's rejecting God's holiness. And when this happened in the garden, God chooses to distance himself from his creation so that they wouldn't be destroyed. What we see is that they are kicked out of the garden, but it's because God knows that now sin has entered the picture. And he's so good that he needs to provide a little bit of distance until he can fulfill his plan to bring humanity back to him. And we see this, they're pushed away. And now God enacts this plan over the course of generations. He raises up a man, Abraham, to be the first of a nation that is going to teach the world how to live for God. He raises up Moses, and we saw that in the video as Moses is standing in front of that burning bush. And God reveals himself, just a little bit of himself, to Moses. And Moses then goes back. He leads the people out. We get to Sinai, which we've talked about for the last couple weeks, a mountain that literally burst into flames because the presence of God was on it so strong. And they walk up to this mountain. God gives them this list of rules. And the list of rules, they talked about it in the video, was designed to allow humanity a little bit of access into God's presence. If you do these things in exactly the right way, in exactly the right order, then you can come into a little bit of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was there, which the Bible describes as holding the presence of God. But as we know and as we've seen, nothing can truly hold the presence of God. And yet, if the priest walked in there and there was any sort of sin in his life, or if he was ritually impure in any way, he was struck down dead because of the presence of God. We need to understand who God is. Not just that God is loving, not just that God is good, but God is holy. And his holiness makes him dangerous. Isaiah comes face to face with this holy God, and he responds in the only way that anybody ever could. He says, verse 5, he says, "Woe to me. Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined." Other verses say undone. It means dead. I'm perished. I'm gone. I'm not long for this world. I cannot stand any longer in this presence. It's too much for me. "Woe to me. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. So I've sinned, but also the people around me have sinned, and that sin has rubbed off on me. I'm unclean, and also the people I'm around are unclean. And now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And that's it. There's no hope for me. I'm an impure being walking into the presence of a completely pure God. And that's it. And I'm undone." There's no use hiding in this scenario. Isaiah was completely exposed. And for us, we see that God's holiness exposes who we are as well. When we come face to face with God, it should show us things inside of us that we still need to work on. It should show us things inside of us that we still need to get right before God. If we ever walk into God's presence and we say, "God, I'm pure, I'm holy. I don't know. Imagine that for a minute. All of us have things we need to work on. All of us get angry. All of us have sinned. All of us have told lies. All of us have been greedy when we should have been generous. All of us have used the Lord's name in improper ways. All of us have done things. And when we come face to face with a perfect holy God, it should lead us to confession. It should lead us to say, "God, I give up. I'm undone. Take it out of me." 1 Peter 1:7 says that this isn't a one-time salvation issue, but instead, he says, verse 1:7, it says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." What he's saying here is that our faith is like gold, and as gold goes through the refining process, as it gets heated up, it's melted, the impurities rise to the top, they get scooped off, and then it's allowed to cool down, it's allowed to harden, it's shaped into whatever, but eventually it's heated up again and more impurities are released. And for all of us in here, as we continue to come in to God's presence, and some of us have been attending church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and as you've come into the presence of God, every time you need to allow him to heat you up, every time you need to allow him to scoop a little bit more out of you. Because God wants to make you pure. God wants to make you holy. So we should constantly strive to be closer to God. Constantly strive to come into his presence. And when we come into his presence, we should be constantly asking ourselves, "God, what's next? What do you want to work on next? How can I be more like you than I ever have been before? How can I love better? How can I shine your light more? How can I be more of an example? How can I carry your holiness in a better way? If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me. Isaiah 6, 6 and 7 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" When we come into the presence of a holy God, and when we recognize the position that we're in, when we come into God's presence, we should see God for who he is, high and lifted up, on the throne, high, exalted above all. The train of his robe fills the temple, right? We should see God for who he is. We should also see us for who we are. Impure, unclean. You don't even have to go far to find the stresses of this world, to find things in your life that need to be dealt with. You don't have to look super deep to find it. Just show up. Just talk to God. Just say, "God, what is it? God, where do I turn to next? God, what do you want to take care of next?" And I promise you, he's going to give you something to work on. The Bible talks about this as being renewing our mind. This is what the transformation that God wants to produce in us. And what we see here in verses 6 and 7 is that God no longer does God hide from our sin. No longer is he pushing us away, but instead he overcomes it. Because of what Jesus did, God's holiness doesn't destroy us. Instead, it transforms us. Because of what Jesus did, God's holiness doesn't destroy us. Instead, it transforms us. You see, Jesus became that living coal from the altar. Jesus became the one that was able to bring God's holiness to humanity. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of God raising people up. And over and over and over again, the people wondered, "Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to save us?" And over and over and over in the Old Testament, we see those people failing in different ways. Even at the beginning of this chapter, we see Uzziah, who led some great reformations in Israel, who started a revival in Israel, who reinvigorated the people towards worshiping God. And yet at the end of his life, he made some bad choices. He did things that he wasn't supposed to do. He devalued God's holiness. He walked into the temple and he tried to step outside of his place. And because of that, he was struck down with leprosy. And he ended up dying from it. Praise the Lord that in Jesus, there's a new way. There's a better way. Because God in Jesus became the holiness that we couldn't be. We couldn't do it. We couldn't respond to it. We could never carry it on our own. So what Jesus did is he made the way for us. Because of his death and because of his resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus' blood covers our sins. That now we are made holy. We didn't have to do it. We don't have to live according to the Old Testament laws anymore. We don't have to try and work our way to salvation because we could never do it. So Jesus did it for us. And now what we see is that God's holiness rests on us. That in a sense, Jesus was like that coal taken from the altar that made us pure. But it wasn't a coal that made us pure. It was the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for our sins, that made a way that we might be able to come to know God, that we might walk into his presence, that we might come boldly before the throne of grace. Can somebody say amen? God has this for us. God wants this for us. And now our impurity, now our lack of holiness doesn't destroy us, but that doesn't mean we don't have to deal with it. Because God is still a holy God. God is still a pure God. God is still the blazing center of the universe. And to come into his presence and to not deal with our sin leads to catastrophic consequences. It's not immediate death the way it once was. And the Bible says that God is long-suffering, that he has grace for a season. But anytime we try to grasp at something, to take something on our own that God wants to give to us, but we try to take it in a way or in a timing that God doesn't want to give it to us, it's sin. We're rejecting God and seeking after something else. The worship team is going to lead us in this song, and it paints a picture of the throne room of God. And what I want you to know is that we're going to, in just a minute, we're going to join with those angels around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we sing that today, I want you to picture in your mind, I want you to come face to face with a holy God, with a God who loves you so much that he was willing to come and to be with us and to become human for us, but a God who loves us too much to leave us where we were. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He loves us too much to leave us in that impurity. He wants us to become more like him. This should change how we see God, how we see ourself, and ultimately it should change how we live. And this week, last week we talked about bowing before our King. We tried to paint a picture of majesty of who God is. This week, I want us to learn to carry his presence, because it's not just about what happens here today, but every day. The Bible says that we are the temple of God, that we carry his presence. And so his holiness is with us always. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. When we're trying to decide what to watch on TV tonight, or when we're trying to decide what to do tomorrow morning, when our kids are getting on our nerves, we need to remember that the Holy God lives inside of us. So for today, I don't know another way to say this other than I want us to become aware of our sin. I want us to become aware of a holy God and to become aware of the work that we still have to do. So the worship team's going to lead us, and we're going to spend a few minutes here.